Thank you. We've taken this opportunity to invite many of the public to attend our meeting, maybe for the first time, on the Internet through YouTube and through Zoom. We're glad to have those who are with us today, and we've got a wonderful subject and a wonderful speaker. Our speaker this morning is Brother Joe Meekas, and the title of his subject is The Name of Jesus. The Name of Jesus. Lord, bless your service, Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and good morning, everyone. At this time of year, when the calendar rolls around to the month of December, the thoughts of Christian people around the world are turned to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, Emmanuel, the King of Kings. There are many names and titles of Jesus found in the Bible, and in each of them is contained a description or illustration of his life and work. And so this morning, we're going to examine some of those names and gain the lessons to be found in the deeper meanings in Jesus' name. First, let's look at the most familiar name, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1 is a familiar passage we often hear at this time of year. Let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The reference to the words of a prophet at the end of that reading is to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, which reads just as it was quoted in Matthew. Now, at first reading, that passage in Matthew sounds rather odd. The angel says to Joseph, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, that it might be fulfilled, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why didn't Joseph call his name Emmanuel, like Isaiah had prophesied? Here's where the understanding of the meaning of names makes everything clear. Bible dictionaries tell us that Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. The full form of the name Joshua has two parts. Jehu-shua, or Jehovah-shua, meaning Jehovah saves. Later, this name assumed the form Jeshua, sometimes pronounced Yeshua, from which came the Greek form Jesus. But the Hebrew origin of the Greek name literally means Jehovah saves, or God saves, and that name was given to our Lord to describe the mission of his life, to save the people from their sins, as we read in Matthew 1:21. Now, how about the name Isaiah prophesied would be given to Jesus, Emmanuel? Once again, understanding the meaning of names makes everything clear. But first, a little Hebrew grammar. In Hebrew, the word El, spelled E-L, literally means a mighty one. And it is often used in the Old Testament to refer to God and to also other mighty ones, mighty men of the earth. The word El was often made part of people's names to include a reference to God. For example, the name Elijah, or El-E-Jah, begins with El and means Jehovah is God. The name Daniel, or Dan-E-Jah, El ends with El and means God is my judge. Getting back to the name Emmanuel, We see the suffix EL at the end, which tells us that the word God is part of that name. Bible dictionaries say that the first part of that name, Emmanuel, means God with us, or with us. So the entire name, Emmanuel, means God is with us. And indeed, God was with mankind, in that he turned his favor toward mankind when he gave his only begotten Son to be Jesus, the Savior of the world. Thus, the scripture in Matthew chapter 1 is not so confusing when it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, to fill what was prophesied, that thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Both names convey the thought of God sending his Son Jesus to be the Savior of the world. But what is the deeper meaning of the name Jesus? What is the deeper significance of the life and work of Jesus to save the people from all mankind from our sins? What are we saved from? And what are we saved to? And how? If you ask most Christians, they'll say that if we accept Jesus as our Savior, we are saved from our sins and an eternity in hell. And we are saved to heaven. Well, here's where we turn to other scriptures to help us understand the fundamental Bible teaching of salvation, what it means to be saved. A good first question to ask is, what does the Bible say is the punishment for sin? Is it hell? The Bible answers in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, not hell, death. So now let's reset our questions and get the answers from the Bible. A related question to ask then is, well, why do people grow old and die? Again, the Bible answers in three scriptures, beginning with God's punishment upon Adam in the Garden of Eden, and by extension, to all of his descendants, the entire world of mankind, including all of us. Our first scripture is Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The second scripture is Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Our third scripture, Psalm 51:5, expresses the inescapability of death. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the day each of us was born, we inherited the penalty God imposed upon Adam, death, dying thou shalt die. And that's why everyone grows old and dies, the punishment for sin. But now let's return to the good news of salvation. We've established what we are saved from, namely death. Now the next question to be answered is, what are we saved to and how? Once again, the Bible answers with three scriptures. Our first scripture is a familiar text to students of the Bible on the subject of salvation, 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. That word ransom means a corresponding price. And the Apostle Paul explains how this ransom works in the second of our three scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Our third scripture completes the lesson of salvation. It is the verse before the one we just read, 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That is, by one man, Adam's sin of disobedience, death came upon him and all mankind. So too, by one man, Jesus' willing sacrifice of his life on the cross to provide the ransom, the corresponding price for Adam and all mankind, the scales of justice were balanced. Mankind was saved from the just penalty of death for sin in Adam to life in Jesus at the resurrection. So now, from the deeper meaning of the name Jesus, we have the entire picture of salvation and its two main features of ransom and resurrection. Jesus is the Savior of the world because by his ransom sacrifice, he saved mankind from death to a resurrection to life. And we also gain a correct understanding of the nature of man, specifically that he is mortal human flesh and does not have an immortal soul, because if man had an immortal soul, that soul could never die and would not need a resurrection. But what will this resurrection be like and when? Let's answer that question by considering another name, or really five names of Jesus, found in Isaiah 9:6-7, a prophecy of Jesus' birth, and another scripture we often hear read or even sung at this time of the year in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The first thing to notice about these scriptures, and this is important in the understanding of all scriptures, is when in time is this scripture talking about? In these verses in Isaiah, that question has two answers. The first part is fairly obvious. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, was fulfilled over 2,000 years ago when the babe Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But then the rest of these two verses fast forward in time to a time yet future of today. How do we know that? Notice the change in tense from present, unto us a child is born, the present tense, to future tense, and the government shall be, future tense. Also note that it is apparent that Jesus' government, Jesus' kingdom of peace, is not yet established with judgment and justice. But when it is, all mankind will say, this is the government we have always wanted, but never had. So let's learn a little more about this promised government, the kingdom, from other scriptures. And there is no shortage of scriptures to read to gain a vision of what that kingdom will be like. Because if I were to ask you what was the most frequent topic Jesus preached about during his 3.5-year ministry on earth, the correct answer would be the kingdom. Let's look at perhaps one of the most familiar scriptures, Matthew 6:10, where Jesus taught his disciples and us how to pray. The model prayer includes these words, Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice, first of all, that the kingdom is on earth. And when it is fully established, God's will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. God's will has always been for his human children to be happy and live in righteousness and peace with each other. And after this painful learning experience of this present evil world, which has endured from the time of Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden to today, while God has permitted evil to rule, then in that kingdom, all will have the opportunity to choose to obey God's laws and principles and to live forever if they do. Returning once again to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in chapter 11, verse 9, Isaiah wrote, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Here, the word mountain is another word for kingdom or government. And notice that the earth, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the apostle wrote in that scripture we read earlier. God wills that all men will come to a knowledge of the truth, and Jesus will be mankind's counselor or teacher to educate them in that kingdom on earth. Now, I want to take a moment to consider a scripture that at first reading might seem to contradict what I've been saying, that salvation means a resurrection to life in God's kingdom on earth. Many sincere Christians believe that this world will be destroyed by fire, and that only the true followers of Jesus, who have done their very best to live a righteous life, will be saved from that destruction by being taken up into heaven. The scripture we need to examine is John 18:36. In the context, Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate to answer the charge that Jesus had committed treason against Caesar by claiming to be the king of the Jews. And of course, such a claim by any Jew would be punishable by death under Roman law. So Pilate puts the question directly to Jesus in John 18:33. "Art thou king of the Jews?" We read Jesus' reply in John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." At first reading, it might be thought that Jesus is saying, "I am indeed a king, but my kingdom is not of this world, this planet, this earth. My kingdom is in heaven." But that's not what Jesus is saying. And here is where a closer look at the meaning of words helps us to gain the correct meaning of a scripture, just as a closer look at the names of Jesus helps us to get a deeper understanding of his life and work. The word in Jesus' reply that we want to take a closer look at is world. The Greek word translated into the English word world is cosmos. Now, cosmos is a Greek word that we are familiar with from our English word cosmos with a C. The Greek is spelled with a K, which the dictionary defines as the universe as seen as a well-ordered whole. The Greek word cosmos means order. And so when a woman applies cosmetics from the Greek word cosmos to her face, she is ordering the appearance of her face as she likes it to be. So when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this cosmos," he was saying, "My kingdom is not of this present order or time." The last part of Jesus' reply to Pilate confirms this explanation of his words. Jesus said, "But now my kingdom is not from hence." That is, not from this time forward, but there is a new world order coming. And when it comes, that new world order, that new social order, that new cosmos, that will be my kingdom here on earth. You know, time is an important feature in God's divine plan of the ages. Bible students have long appreciated the chart of the ages, which divides time from the creation of Adam to the ages to come into three scriptural time periods called in the scriptures the world that was, 2 Peter 3:6, the present evil world, Galatians 1:4, and the world to come, Luke 18:30. And in order to understand the truth of God's grand plan of the ages, we must figure out which world, past, present, or future, a scripture we are studying fits into. The Apostle Paul calls this rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15, meaning know when a scripture applies and to whom a scripture applies. And this is a fundamental principle of Bible study. If you want to study the Bible and have it make sense, you must rightly divide the word of truth, the Bible, into the proper time periods and in reference to the proper group or class of people. Before we finish our little digression into the meaning of the word world in the Bible and the importance of time in God's plan, I want to touch on two more scriptures that relate to the comment I made before when I said that many sincere Christians believe that this world, that is, the literal earth, will be destroyed by fire in the end times. One scripture that seems to say exactly that is 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements melt with fervent heat. But we have another scripture that says just the opposite. Ecclesiastes 1:4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So which is it? Will the heavens be on fire so hot that the earth, the planet, will melt away? Or will this planet be around forever? How do we harmonize these two seemingly contradictory scriptures? The harmony between them is that one is symbolic and the other is literal. The symbolic scripture is the first one we read in 2 Peter. The Greek word for elements is stoicheion, which, like that other Greek word, cosmos, means an orderly arrangement. It is describing the end of the old social order of things in this present evil world, not the end of the planet. The literal scripture is the second one we read in Ecclesiastes, the earth, and there the Hebrew word means the dirt, the planet, will never pass away. Thus, we have the harmony of two seemingly contradictory scriptures and another fundamental principle of Bible study. If you want to study the Bible and have it make sense, you must know when a scripture is symbolic and when it is literal. And the symbolic scriptures can never override the literal scriptures and make them say something that is simply not true. Okay, enough of our digression. Coming back to the names of Jesus in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Imagine in your mind the best possible head of state, president, king, or prime minister there could ever be, and see if these descriptions in the names of Jesus doesn't exceed what you could imagine as the perfect ruler of nations and peoples. He will be the world's counselor, instructor, teacher, and guide to give assistance and direction, whereby the billions of resurrected people on earth will return to harmony with Jehovah and to the enjoyment of the blessings provided through the ransom and resurrection. His name, the Mighty God, or Mighty, Mighty One, will be recognized then on earth as well as in heaven, as the heavenly divine being he became after his own resurrection. He will have all the power necessary to not only resurrect mankind, but also to bring to pass justice and righteousness for everyone. The name Everlasting Father will apply to him as the life giver of the world during the 1,000 years of his reign. In all that time, he will be giving life more abundant to mankind, everlasting life to all who will obey him. Therefore, his title, the Everlasting Father, or the Father who will give everlasting life to humanity, is a fitting one. All the world of mankind, resurrected on the human plane, will obtain their right to everlasting life as human beings in an earthly paradise from their Redeemer, who will then be their King. His name, the Prince of Peace, will not apply to him at the beginning of his reign, when he will be tearing down the old order of this present evil world, but true peace shall eventually be established, and he shall be known as the Prince of Peace, whose reign will be undisputed and uncontested. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. There will be no rebellion, and his kingdom will never pass away. And combining all these names and the future works they reveal to us, his name will be Wonderful. The one who will be recognized by all as the embodiment, the expression of divine justice, love, wisdom, and power. That will be the kingdom on earth for which our Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." All of these mentions of the coming government upon his shoulders as a kingdom suggests, of course, another name or title of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, found in 1 Timothy 6:15, speaking of Jesus, which says, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The meaning of this title is fairly straightforward, and this scripture also tells us what the other scriptures have been telling us about Christ's kingdom, namely, that it is not yet fully established, but will be in his times. And we believe that time is soon, as we'll examine a little bit later. I don't know about you, but every time I see or hear that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I can't help but hear the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah go through my head. And speaking of that name, Messiah, we'll get to it shortly. But first I want to discuss another familiar and closely related name of Jesus, Christ. A Bible dictionary gives this as a definition for the name of Christ. One, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, regarded by Christians as fulfilling Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And two, the Messiah or anointed one of God as the subject of Old Testament prophecies. Now, an ordinary dictionary will tell you that the word Christ comes from the Latin Christus, which in turn comes from the Greek Christos, which means anointed. So the name Christ carries the thought of anointed. And we can understand that because we have a few English words derived from Christ which convey this idea of anointing. We speak of babies and even ships being christened with some ceremonious application of a liquid or some other manner of anointing. So when we say the compound name Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus anointed, or Jesus the Anointed One. So what then is the deeper significance of this name of Jesus, Jesus anointed, or the Anointed One? To understand that deeper significance of this name, let's first consider what it means to be anointed in Bible times. In Old Testament times, a special oil was prepared according to a formula given by God himself in Exodus chapter 30. And this special anointing oil was to be used only to anoint persons who were to serve as Israel priests, as well as the furniture and the utensils used in the sacrifices God had commanded the nation of Israel to offer. This anointing signified that the ones being anointed were authorized to serve as priests. And this holy anointing oil was so restricted in its usage that if anyone used the holy anointing oil for any other purpose, or if anyone concocted an oil that even smelled or looked like the holy anointing oil, they were to be put to death. A different oil was used to anoint Israel's kings, a sort of an inauguration ceremony to once again signify the authority of the one being anointed, in this case, to assume the office of king legitimately. The one doing the anointed was often a prophet whom the people recognized as God's spokesperson and therefore authorized to anoint a king to his office. So you can think of these words anointing or anointed as an Old Testament equivalent of what we commonly see today when a president or governor or other high official is sworn into office by holding his hand on a Bible and taking the oath of office administered by a judge or some other official. So then this term Christ, defined as anointed, has a deeper meaning of authorized by God himself to serve in the capacity or office given to them. The meaning of this name will become important in a few minutes when I come back to this name Christ and expand on its significance. But first, I want to connect this name Christ to another name of Jesus, which has the same meaning, but comes from a different language. And that name is, as you probably have already guessed, Messiah. The word Messiah comes from a Hebrew term meaning to smear or anoint. When objects were smeared with grease or oil, they were said by this Hebrew term to be anointed. Hence, the commonly used term was anoint when grease or oil was applied to objects by the Israelites. But the term Messiah was much more restricted in its usage. The name Messiah was not to be used to refer to anointed objects, but to persons only. As we said before in discussing the name Christ, persons who were anointed had been appointed and given authority for specific offices and tasks given to them. So then Messiah is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Christ. Now, since Old Testament times, Jews have been looking for the Messiah to come and fulfill all the prophecies that foretold his work of delivering Israel from their oppression as a people and their scattering as a nation. Even today, religious and even non-religious Jews will say something like, "When Messiah comes, Israel will prosper and the world will be a better place." So the name Messiah has a connotation of deliverer to the Jews. And this matches nicely with the equivalent name of Christ, because ever since Jesus died and was resurrected, Christians have been looking forward to his return, or the coming again as mankind's deliverer. So then, the name Messiah associated with Jesus' return. Now, Jews in general do not believe that Jesus Christ is their long-awaited Messiah, but when they see the establishment of his kingdom and how it meets and exceeds their grandest expectations of what the Messiah would do, they will. So this then raises the question, when will Jesus, the Messiah, return and establish his kingdom on earth? Well, the scriptures once again answer that question and give us a clue in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "And he," this is God, "shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Without going into the detail that it deserves, a study of this scripture tells us that Jesus could not return and establish his kingdom on earth until the times of restitution or restoration of all things, which times we are living in now. And the restitution or restoration of all things means to restore mankind and the earth to the perfection Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Now, what I just said might seem to you almost too good to be true. And yet, this is exactly what the Bible says. And the correct understanding of this Bible doctrine of restitution gives the answer to another question that has puzzled people for ages. Namely, if there is a God, why does he permit such evil to be in the world? Not just the death and devastation of nature in earthquakes, hurricanes, and tsunamis, but much more so man's inhumanity to man. Well, there is indeed a God. And the answer to this question, why has God permitted so much evil for so long, is this. When all mankind is restored to perfection as was Adam's in Eden, then all mankind will be tested individually, just as Adam was. And the test will be, obey God's law and live, disobey God's law and die. And in that future test, mankind will have the enormous advantage of experience with sin and its consequences, which will enable them to choose life through obedience, eternal life, and pass that test. And this doctrine of restitution now gives us the third R in a trio of precious truths concerning salvation: ransom, then restitution, and finally, then resurrection, and finally restitution. I want to come back now, as I said I would, to revisit the name Christ and expand its significance more directly to you and to me. Our key scripture is Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I love this scripture because it says that there has been a mystery, a secret feature of God's plan of salvation, hid for ages, but now God wants you and me to know that secret, namely, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But what does that mean? Well, remember that anointing is a symbol of authorization to a work or office, like the priests and the kings of Israel. This scripture tells us that Jesus' close footstep followers can be like he was, anointed or authorized to join him in his kingdom work. That sounds incredible, to have a part with Jesus in that magnificent resurrection work. But don't believe it simply because I said so. Believe it because the Bible says so. And here are just four of many scriptures. First, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Second, Romans 2:7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Third, 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And the fourth, Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what this means is that there are actually two resurrections, and therefore two salvations. A first resurrection now to a salvation of glory, honor, and immortality in heaven for the very few who truly follow in Jesus' footsteps. And there is a general resurrection, as we have already seen, in the future, on a perfect earth, for the rest of mankind, to a salvation in God's kingdom. One more insight this doctrine of the two salvations gives us is that it answers the question, why is it taking so long for the kingdom Jesus taught us to pray for to come? Why is it taking so long to establish his kingdom and do all the things his names imply? It's been almost 2,000 years. And the answer is, before the general resurrection and earthly salvation can begin, the first resurrection to the heavenly salvation must be complete. Again, don't believe it just because I said it. Believe it because the scriptures say so in Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that's all mankind, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, the completion of the footstep followers of Jesus, here described as the sons of God. All of this truth is embodied in the name Christ. Jesus, the anointed Redeemer and the anointed class, his footstep followers who will reign with him as kings and as priests in his kingdom. Well, it's time to summarize what I have said this morning. We've examined several names and titles of Jesus and found in the deeper meaning of those names illustrations of our Savior's teachings, life, and work. In the name Jesus, we see his work of salvation from death to life. The underlying doctrine in this work of salvation is one of the three R's, the ransom. Simply put, the ransom is the satisfaction of God's just penalty upon Adam and all mankind for Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Adam forfeited his perfect human life by disobedience to God's clearly stated law, namely, obey and live, disobey and die. Jesus sacrificed his perfect human life on the cross, and so ransomed Adam and all mankind from that penalty of death to be testified or put into effect in due time. In the names Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, we see the truth of when that due time for the ransom to be testified is. It is the coming kingdom on earth for which Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. In that kingdom, the second of our three R's, resurrection, will take place. Everyone who has ever lived since Adam and Eve were created will be raised from death to life by the everlasting Father or life giver and taught by that counselor in the peaceful kingdom where none will hurt anyone else. In the name Messiah, we see the return of Jesus when the times of restitution begin, and that process of resurrecting, teaching, and guiding mankind back to the perfection enjoyed by Adam and Eve before sin entered the world is our third R, restitution, which means to restore to a previous state or condition. And in this case, that means restoring mankind to perfect bodies, perfect minds, and perfect characters, and to live on a perfect earth. And then after that restitution work is complete, everyone in that kingdom will be equipped and ready to pass the same test that Adam failed. Obey and live, disobey and die. But this time, mankind will have the enormous advantage of experience with sin and its consequences, which will enable them to wisely choose life through obedience and live forever. In the name Christ, which means anointed, And is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament world Messiah? We see Jesus authorized by God to be and to do all the works required to accomplish the salvation of the world of mankind. And more than this, the scriptures tell us that there is also an anointed group or class of Jesus' true footstep followers who are also called to be anointed assistants in that work for mankind in the kingdom. The footstep followers will have a first resurrection in heaven, following which will be the general resurrection for the remainder of mankind on earth. This is the key Bible doctrine of the two salvations, which very few students of the Bible have been able to discover. Along the way in our learning about Jesus' life, work, and doctrines, we explored three techniques Bible students have long used if you want to know how to study the Bible and have it make sense. The first study technique is to look at the original Hebrew and Greek words from which our English words are translated. Bible dictionaries and lexicons are available in print and online to give us not only the definitions of those Hebrew and Greek words, but also other English words used to translate them. The second study technique we explored was to rightly divide the word of truth. That is, to apply every scripture to the correct time period, past, present, or future, and to the correct group or class of people. And our third study technique is that sometimes a seeming contradiction between two scriptures can be resolved by recognizing that some scriptures are literal and some are symbolic, and that the plainly literal statements of scripture must take precedence over symbolic scriptures. Also, along our way in our learning about Jesus' life and work, we have found answers to some important questions, such as, why do we grow old and die? As well as, why does God permit evil? And why is it taking so long for God's promised kingdom to come and be fully established on earth? And lastly, along our way in learning about Jesus' life and work, we have gained some key insights into commonly held misconceptions that are not supported by the scriptures, despite how sincerely these beliefs are held. We have seen that there is no hell of torment and that man does not have an immortal soul. I hope you found our remarks this morning informative, spiritually uplifting, and an aid to your appreciation and understanding of Jesus' life and work, as well as an encouragement to further your study of the Bible and gain a better understanding of God's grand plan of the ages.